Before I begin to preach on our passage in Philippians 3, I need to acknowledge what some of you know, but others of you may not, that this past week, a beloved member of our church, Lori Johnson, passed away unexpectedly due to a heart attack. And though we take comfort in the assurance that she is now with the Lord, she's left behind a grieving husband, Paul, and three grieving young adult children, Lars, Alex, and Annika. Now, to hear the people of Park Street talk, and I have heard them talk this week, Lori was an amazing woman, a devoted wife and mother, a beloved middle school teacher at Lexington Christian Academy, a joyful servant of Jesus Christ in this church for many years, and a beloved friend. And she will be deeply missed. Her memorial service will be held tomorrow, Monday, at 11 a.m. at Grace Chapel, which is nearer to Lexington Christian Academy. And a visitation is scheduled from 2 o'clock to 6 o'clock today, Sunday, at Sullivan Funeral Home in Burlington, for those of you who will be able to attend. But let's take a moment and pray for the family. Oh, Father, we take great comfort in the fact that when Jesus was confronted with the death of a dear friend, Lazarus, he wept. He wept because he knew what we know, the aching sadness when you have to say goodbye. But Father, Jesus did more than weep. He caused Lazarus to come forth from the grave, and he declared that he is the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in him, though he dies, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in him will never die. And so we rest secure in the sure and certain hope of eternal life for Lori. But Father, we cry out for Paul and for Lars, for Alex and for Annika. We pray that in this hour of grief, you would draw near to them in a special way, that perhaps in a way like they have never experienced before, they would know your presence, and that you would surround them by your people and express your love through them, and that you would carry them through this hour of grief, trusting in you. And it's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. It's good to be back in the pulpit after being gone for a couple of weeks, teaching at Gordon Conwell Seminary. And for those of you who have been here this fall, you know that week after week, I've been asking the same question in different ways. What do you want? Not what do you say you want or think you should want, but what do you really want in life? I mean, what are the hungers that drive you? What are the desires that shape your soul? What are the motivations of the heart that even now are making you who you are? And Sunday after Sunday, I have endeavored to hold up the men and women of God before you like a mirror, to help us see ourselves reflected in the desires of their hearts, and hopefully to be shaped by the same one who was shaping them. And this week, during our Global Missions Conference, we come to the person of the Apostle Paul. I mean, the great missionary to the Gentiles, a man who literally gave his life to bring the gospel to the Roman world. A man who once said, I tell you the truth, that I could wish that I myself were accursed, that I were actually under the judgment of God and his eternal wrath, if that could somehow bring my Jewish brothers and sisters to a saving knowledge of Jesus. So what could be more appropriate today than to ask, what did Paul want? I mean, what motivated this man to say what he said and do what he did? And can we find even an echo of his desires rising up in our own hearts? Let me put it this way. Have you and I experienced the change of heart that changed Paul's life? And as a result, has the gospel become for us something that simply must be shared? But first, before I try to unpack Paul's heart, let me begin with a confession. I was reading back through one of my journals recently, and I came to a page where I reflected on a conflict with my wife. Now, I'm sure it was the only page in all of my journals where I ever had to reflect on a conflict with my wife. You can laugh. But it read something like this. If only I didn't think I had to be right all the time. I mean, why do I feel like I have to win every argument? To defend every action? Because it sure causes a lot of pain. And it simply is not true. I mean, did you ever notice how much energy we devote to being right? Or at least being considered right by others? Being right in our conversations, right in our actions, right in our politics, right in our religious beliefs. I mean, there is simply something within us that does not want to be wrong. And when wrong, does not want to admit it, does not want to be exposed, does not want to be found out. Well, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul was very much like us, because he too wanted to be right. In fact, being right may very well have been the driving motivation of his life, at least the first half of his life before he met Jesus. And not just right in relationship to other human beings, but right with God. And for most of his early adult life, Paul was convinced that the key to being right with God and other human beings was being a good Pharisee. Now, I know that sounds like an oxymoron to some of us, a good Pharisee. I mean, to our minds, shaped as they are by 2,000 years of Christian misunderstanding, a Pharisee to us is automatically a hypocrite, a whitewashed tomb, shining on the outside, but stinking rotten within. But you have to understand that that's not the way people saw it in Paul's day. See, back in the day, The Pharisees were the quintessential good guys. I mean, they were admired and respected by almost everyone. They were not despised, and they certainly weren't considered religious hypocrites. I mean, when they walked through the streets, they wore white, if you will, not black. And the truth be told, that they were a lot like some of us. In fact, I dare say, like some of the best of us. Because the word Pharisee derives from a Hebrew word for separate. And that's what the party of Pharisees in religious Israel endeavored to be. They wanted to be separated from this sinful world by being devoted wholly to the Torah, to the law of God. You see, they lived in a time when the people of Israel were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. The diaspora, it is called. And spread throughout the empire, Jews came under the influence of their surrounding culture, as you can imagine. And often, some of them would accommodate to this culture, at least in small ways. You know, softening the hard edges of the law's demand. They would go along to get along. But not the Pharisees. No, the Pharisees were the ancient Bible-believing Jews, and they were not going to compromise God's word in the least little bit. And Paul was a devoted Pharisee. In fact, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. As far as the righteousness that comes from the law, he writes in the passage we heard read, I was blameless, faultless. That is, I obeyed all the commands. I didn't lie. I didn't cheat. I didn't steal. I never missed a Sabbath observance or a religious festival. I tithed all of my money. I fasted twice a week. I kept myself ritually pure and clean. Now, if you think about it, that is quite a claim. But Paul's not done. It's not enough for Paul to be right as he understood right, to be a member of the party of righteousness. No, Paul was so zealous for righteousness that he was determined to silence the voice of those Jewish heretics who dared to speak out against the law. You see, that's why Paul persecuted the church. The church was begun by a group of believing Jews who dared to proclaim a crucified criminal as their Messiah. Someone, because he was crucified, who was accursed according to the law. And that man, which makes it worse, he actually publicly declared that the Pharisees had got it wrong. So Paul was determined to stamp out that false teaching in the name of God's righteousness. But then Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And I mean, Paul met Jesus. He heard him speak with a voice like thunder. He actually saw the resurrected Jesus Christ with his own eyes until the brightness of Jesus' face shining like the sun struck him blind. And what Paul realized when he met Jesus is that he, Paul, had gotten it all wrong. I mean, what a shock that must have been. Can you imagine it? I mean, all his life, Paul had been going one way, pursuing one goal, stoking one all-consuming passion, being right with God as the Pharisees understood that. And now suddenly, it was all wrong. Paul was all wrong. And the problem, Paul tells us in this passage, is that he was putting his confidence in what he calls the flesh, in his privileged position as a circumcised member of the chosen people of God, and then in his own personal, passionate pursuit of God's law as a Pharisee. Now, Jesus, it used to tell a story, I'm sure you remember it, a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector who went into the same temple one day to pray. And the Pharisee was praying the way Paul would have prayed, standing with his arms lifted on high. And he was saying, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men who compromise the truth and disobey your laws. And as he says that, he looks over and he sees the tax collector. And he thinks to himself, like that tax collector over there. Now, you need to understand, a tax collector is a perfect example of everything the Pharisees were against. Because a tax collector is the quintessential Jewish compromiser. I mean, a man who cooperated with the powers of pagan Rome to squeeze the blood out of his own people. He would purchase the right to tax from Rome for a certain amount. And then with the help of the soldiers of Rome, he would collect as much taxes as the market would bear. And the difference between what he paid for the right to tax and what he collected, all that would go into his own pocket. I mean, can you see why perhaps the tax collector was one of the most hated Jews of his day? Considered unholy, a companion of prostitutes and pimps. Well, this tax collector who came into the temple that day to pray, he fell to the ground and he was beating his chest and he was weeping and he was crying out over and over again, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when Jesus gets to that point in the story, he turns to his Jewish audience. His audience who hated tax collectors as much as the Pharisees. His audience who would have been convinced if there's anyone that goes to hell, it's the tax collector. And if there's anyone who's going to end up in heaven, it's going to be the Pharisee. And then Jesus says, the tax collector and not the Pharisee went away right with God. And I think you could have heard the people gasp. I mean, how can this be? How can it be that a person can spend his entire life trying to obey the law of God and he doesn't end up right with God? And this vile sinner, he simply cries out for mercy and he's justified. Well, the answer is that the Pharisee made a fatal mistake. You see, in the presence of God, he dared not to look up, but to look to the left or to the right. And what he saw as he looked at other men and women was true. He saw that he was not like other men and women. In fact, he was better than most. But he made the fatal mistake that thinking that was enough to be right with God. And he was wrong. And as a result of being wrong, he completely misunderstood the law of God. You see, the Pharisee thought, and maybe you think this too, the Pharisee thought that the law of God was basically about doing the right things, that things that could be seen and judged by other human beings. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, told us that's not the whole truth and nothing but the truth, because the law of God is not just about what you and I do on the outside. It's not just about keeping the outside of the cup clean. It's about who we are on the inside. So it's not enough, Jesus told us, to say, I have not committed adultery. I have not murdered. I've observed all the religious rituals. I've done all the right things. Because God looks on the heart. And if your heart is not right, then you are not right with God. If you look at a woman lustfully, for example, Jesus says, if you covet your neighbor's wife, then your heart is wrong and you are not right with God. If you're angry in your heart with a brother or sister, angry enough to say hurtful and hateful things, or even just to think those things, then your heart is wrong, and you are not right with God. You see, the Pharisees weren't half as good as they thought they were, and as most other people all around them thought they were. I mean, sure, they obeyed the letter of the law to a T. But they missed the spirit of the law by a mile. They did not truly love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And they certainly did not love their neighbor as themselves. They were prideful and judgmental. They were not full of compassion and mercy like their Father in heaven. And I dare say that being right or needing to be right, or thinking that you are usually right, will do the same thing to you. It will make you not righteous, but self-righteous. Because the truth is, as Paul tells us in Romans 3, all of us have sinned and fall far short of the glory of our holy God. And that is why the tax collector got it right. And that's why Jesus said he went away right with God that day. Not because he wasn't sinful. I mean, he was sinful. He was horribly sinful. And his sins were a stench in the nostrils of God. And something had to be done about those sins. But he was contrite and humble of heart. And he confessed those sins. And he turned from those sins. And he cried out to mercy. For mercy. And Jesus because he knew he would be dying on the cross, declared him righteous. And what happened to Paul on that road to Damascus is that he, the Pharisee, finally realized in the blinding light of Jesus' holiness that he was really no better than the tax collector. That he was a sinner in the presence of a holy God. And what is worse, he was an arrogant and judgmental and angry sinner. What he would later call the chief of sinners. Because he became an enemy of the very Son of God. And Paul in Philippians chapter 3 confesses that he now would rather be a tax collector clothed in the righteousness of Christ than the best of Pharisees trying to stand on his own two feet. Verse 9, I do not want my own righteousness anymore. The righteousness which accrues to my account because of my supposed obedience to the laws of God. Because it is not enough. It's not enough to make me right with God. No, what I need and therefore what I now want is a different kind of righteousness. Can anybody give me a different kind of righteousness? One that works. And the gospel offers a righteousness that comes from God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, defeating the power of sin and death, and bringing the forgiveness of God. So may I ask you, I know you're probably religious too, or you wouldn't be here. But have you come to that place in your life? Like the place Paul came to on the road to Damascus? Like the place that tax collector came to in the temple? Have you come to that place where you realize that your goodness is not good enough? In fact, if you're honest, most of it is stained through and through with a spirit of selfishness and pride, even self-righteousness. And have you ever fallen down on the knees of your heart before a holy God and cried out, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm that sinner. And then have you turned to Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, who came to offer himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, to offer a sacrifice that atoned for all sins for all time? Have you turned to him and said, Lord, save me? See, at the end of the day, when you and I stand before the judgment seat of God, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, we don't want to be clothed in what Isaiah calls the filthy rags of our own self-righteousness. We want to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. See, this is the change of heart that changed Paul's life and made him who he was. But there's more. See, there's more in this passage than Paul's transformation from a self-righteous Pharisee to a Christian falling on his knees and crying out for mercy. See, Paul says more in this passage than I want to be found in Christ and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He also says, I want to know Christ. In fact, he says it more than once. In verse 8, he puts it this way. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, there is nothing, absolutely nothing in this life that I would not gladly give up for the incomparable privilege of knowing Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, Paul's not speaking theoretically here. I mean, when Paul became a follower of Jesus, he gave up a life of honor and privilege. He gave up a life of power and wealth as a rising star among the Pharisees of Israel. And he exchanged that life for a life of poverty and persecution, a life of trial and tribulation. I mean, three times He writes in 2 Corinthians, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned and left for dead. Multiple times he was thrown into prison. He knew hunger and cold, anxiety and exhaustion as he went from place to place, being chased by those who wanted to stamp out his message. I mean, the very letter which was read to us today from Philippians was written from prison. And in a few short years, Paul would die a martyr's death for Christ. And yet he says, everything. Everything I have ever suffered, everything I have ever lost, everything I could ever suffer, everything I could ever lose, I consider it to be nothing compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In fact, to me now, it's simply stinking street garbage. That's what he calls it. And in case we didn't get it, Paul says it again in verse 10. I want to know Christ. And he expands upon what he means by knowing Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection in my life, his empowering presence. And I also want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, even to the point of becoming like him in his death, if necessary. So that somehow, someday, I might also become like him in his resurrection from the dead. And Paul's not finished yet. He goes on. He goes on in verses 12 to 14 to make it clear that knowing Christ and becoming like Christ in this life and completely in the next has become his one consuming passion. It's the goal, he says, toward which his whole life is moving. It's the perfection toward which he is straining with all of his energy. It's the reason why Jesus laid hold of him on the road to Damascus. And it is the prize for which he is running this race called life. See, over and over and over again, Paul tells us that knowing Jesus Christ is his everything. And have you noticed that the language of righteousness with which this passage began, the language of being right with God, has given way to a language of passionate personal relationship? I mean, when Paul speaks of knowing Christ, he is speaking as a man of the Old Testament, where knowing someone means more than simply knowing about him. See, knowing in the Old Testament is something that happens between a husband and a wife, between a father and a son. It's the kind of knowledge that comes from participating in an intimate personal relationship. I mean, for those of you who had the privilege of being here last week, it was the kind of knowledge that was pictured in that painting that Pastor Zakai put up in front of us, with the face of God next to the face of a man, and the light of God dispelling the darkness as they entered into an intimate, transforming relationship. You know, sometimes I think we tell the story of becoming a Christian as if it were something that happens at a distance, you know, out there. It almost gets reduced to a set of ideas we believe about what happened on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. You know, I mean, my sins were placed on Jesus as he died on that cross so that his righteousness could be credited to my account as he rose from the dead. And if I will just believe in that event, if I will believe that that event is true, then I will be forgiven of all my sins. I will be declared right with God, and I'll have a ticket to heaven someday. My friends, trusting in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord is much more personal than that. And when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he didn't just encounter a new truth. He didn't just learn a different way of thinking about how he could now be right with God. Oh, that way of being right with God didn't work. So now I can be right with God if I do this. Believe. No, Paul met a person. He entered into a new relationship with the resurrected Jesus Christ. And that meeting and that relationship, it was that person who changed his life. And the first thing that person told him to do was to go into the city where he would be baptized. And in that baptism, Paul discovered, or he began to discover, what it means to be a Christian. I mean, do you know what it means to be a Christian? It means to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ in which his death becomes your death so that his life can become your life. And that relationship begins when you finally realize that Jesus died on the cross for you, that it was for your sin, your selfishness, even your self-righteousness, that Jesus died. And when you are baptized as a believer, you go down into that water and you're saying, this death was for me. This happened for my sin. I repent of my sin. And as you repent genuinely of your sins are washed away in the watery death of Jesus. But you don't stay under the water, do you? No, you rise with Jesus. Jesus' resurrection defeats the power of sin and death over human life. And by the power of Jesus, as he sends his spirit into you, as you believe in Jesus, Jesus says that you're actually born again. You rise with Jesus to live a whole new life that is alive to God. See, that's how the Christian life begins. That's how the relationship with the resurrected living Jesus begins. But that's just the beginning. I mean, the Christian life continues. The relationship with the resurrected Jesus continues. And that relationship continues. Get this. But by entering more and more deeply into the meaning of your baptism. See, baptism is not just a picture of the beginning of our personal relationship with Jesus. It's also a picture of the nature of our whole life with Jesus. See, the whole Christian life is lived by the power of the resurrected Jesus through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that we rely upon by faith. It's lived by continuing to die. Continuing to die to our old, selfish, sinful, self-righteous self, and then rising by the power of that indwelling spirit to live a new life, a life of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control, all the fruits of the spirit in contrast to the life of the flesh. See, to live that life, Paul says so often, we live it by putting off the old self. The self which lives for itself. The self that lives by its own power, for its own glory, by its mere flesh. And we put on a new self. A self that is being made like Christ by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And the key to this new life is daily, hourly, moment by moment intimacy with Jesus Christ. It's walking with Christ. It's learning from Christ. It's trusting in Christ. It's becoming like Christ. It's knowing Christ like a son knows his father. And day by day becomes like him because he's living with him and he's learning from him and he's imitating him. And even more than that, because the very life of the Father dwells in him. See, in this intimate, spirit-empowered relationship with the resurrected Jesus Christ, is what began for Paul that day on the road to Damascus. That was the change of heart that changed Paul's life and made him who he was. It was that intimate, growing relationship with the resurrected Christ that made him the apostle to the Gentiles. It was that intimate, ever-growing relationship with the resurrected Christ that made him willing and able to suffer anything and everything for Christ. See, it was that intimate, ever-growing relationship with the living Christ that drew people to the message he proclaimed and to the person he loved. Yesterday, I was speaking at a funeral outside of Philadelphia, of a dear friend who died unexpectedly of a heart attack 2 weeks ago. Does that sound familiar? He was a beloved partner in ministry for 14 years at the church I used to pastor in Pennsylvania. I mean, Jeff and Vicky and Cindy and I, we raised our families together. We built our church together. He was the worship pastor, and I was the senior preaching pastor. And the funeral yesterday was like going home into the past, into the midst of the people who knew Jeff. And it was a service, a three-hour service, filled with great joy and with deep grief as we remembered our life together with Jeff. You know, sometimes at a funeral, you hardly know the person who's passed away. And as you listen to the stories that are told, I mean, you can be deeply impressed. You can be moved to think highly of that person that they're talking about. You may even wish you knew him. But when the funeral is for someone you love, those stories take on a whole new life. I mean, they're your stories. There's stories of the life that you shared together, and therefore, they're the stories that actually helped make you who you are. And the painful stories are as precious as all the happy ones, because all of that is what your life together was. All of them are now a part of who you are. And many of us told stories of Jeff at that funeral. But then Jeff's three young adult children stood up, and they began to share. And they looked like Jeff and Vicky. They sounded like Jeff and Vicky. I mean, clearly Jeff and Vicky had made them who they are. They'd given them their own DNA, but more than that, that they had lived with them in such a way that you sometimes couldn't tell where Jeff and Vicky left off and the children began. And I've got to tell you, those children are beautiful. What kind of relationship do you have with the stories about Jesus? Are you impressed by them? Puzzled by them? Do you wish you had known him? Or are these stories the stories of your life? Are they the stories that are making you who you are? And do you have other stories to tell? Stories to tell about your life with Jesus? And do you happen? Could you possibly be a member of his family? Do you know him so well that you're beginning to look like him, think like him, act like him? I mean, does your heart beat for the things that make his heart beat? And can you show me the scars? The scars that tell the story of the things that you suffered as you worked with him and you lived with him and you were doing the things that he wanted to do with you. Do you and I know Jesus the way Paul knew Jesus? So much so that his life is becoming our life, that his sufferings are our sufferings, and that his resurrection power is actually flowing through us as we die to our old way of life. See, is knowing Christ and making Christ known the one consuming passion of your life? Because it is the people who know Jesus and who become like Jesus who make Jesus known. And that's the change of heart that changed Paul's life and made him the missionary that he was. How about you? How about me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us that even in our Christianity, we sometimes get caught up so much in being right or being thought right that we miss the centrality of the relationship with you. The reason why Jesus came in human flesh, the reason why you send your spirit into our very beings, the end toward which we are moving in eternity, and the reason why we share Jesus with others. Oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, kindle in our hearts the fire of your life and love. Make us like you so that we might offer you to a lost, dying, and hurting world. In Jesus' name, amen.